I had occasion to invite an Israeli youth leader to address a group of boys at the school at which I'm employed. And he was talking about conditions in the Middle East, and after the meeting, as is our custom, we gathered to have a cup of coffee and to continue informal discussion. Now, this gentleman was an ultra-Orthodox Jew. I don't think he was a Hasid, would be the most extreme end of the scale, but he was ultra-Orthodox. And when I came to offer him a cup of coffee, he declined. And the reason was that he could not, under the conditions under which we were, share that coffee with us. No doubt because of the utensils and its preparation and so on. And that illustration of the way in which the members of the Jewish faith who take their commitment very seriously need to behave in circumstances of that nature is something for us to think about. If, for example, this were a Hasidic meeting, I wonder how many violations there would be already of the traditions which form the principles of those of that group. No doubt in the first instance, this is what would be a men-only gathering. I think that would probably be the first thing. Certainly, if it weren't, the ladies and gentlemen would be sitting on separate sides of the room. The gentlemen would be without head covering, at least would be with head covering, as they are without at the moment, no doubt. And no doubt also those of you who had bacon or pork sausages for breakfast would be feeling distinctly uncomfortable. But now, let's go back a little bit and think about an Israelite gathering of this sort. How many things would we have transgressed? Well, there are probably a number again. But there's one which I imagine you wouldn't even have given a moment's thought. And yet I should imagine at a guess that probably 95% of us, if not more, have transgressed. I certainly have, and that is in the manner of my clothing. Would you like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 22? Deuteronomy chapter 22. Verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. And at a conservative estimate, I imagine that probably very nearly 100% of us, whether we like it or not, in fact, are wearing some sort of combination of polyester and cotton. But now think about the implications of that. I am quite certain that unless you happen to be unfortunate enough to be allergic to nylon, you wouldn't have given a thought when you dressed yourself this morning to the content of your clothes. And yet, a faithful Israelite would have had to do that. It meant that every morning, when you were dressing, you would have to think what was required of you. And of course it went further than that, didn't it? If you go a little bit further up to verse 9, when you went out to work, remembering that in those days everybody was an agriculturalist, when you went out to work, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. And if it was ploughing time, verse 10, thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. So, at home and at work, the faithful Israelites had to remember those restrictions and others. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. And we're not now talking about customs, we're not now talking about traditions, we're talking about divine commandments. Leviticus 19, verse 19. Ye shall keep my statutes. You see the preface? Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diver's kind. No crossbreeding. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither, and we've seen this before, shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. So, in every sphere of life, the faithful Israelite had to remember certain things. We know, of course, because this is the one that receives probably more attention than any other, we know of those restrictions relating to his food, as recorded in Leviticus chapter 11. But now let's try to think a little bit more positively about this and try to establish why it was. Why was it that these people, why was it that this nation was required to have all these restrictions, to distinguish between clean and unclean, to distinguish between what could be done and what could not be done? Chapter 11, verse 46, and this sums up the whole of the chapter which has been dealing with different foods. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So in the matter of daily food, these restrictions were there so that they could distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And if we go back a chapter to chapter 10, we hear a little bit more about this, because the priesthood was given a specific injunction to teach the nation. Look at verse 10. Instruction to Aaron, commandments to Aaron, verse 8, the Lord spake unto Aaron. Verse 10, that ye may put difference between the holy and the unholy, and between the unclean and the clean. So that was the point of all these things, to distinguish between the holy and, revised version says, the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And once they had sorted that out for themselves, the priests, it was then their bounden duty, verse 11, to teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. So every aspect of life was governed by this need to consider what is holy and what is unholy, what is clean and what is unclean, what is right and what is not right in God's sight. And so we see that this was a part of the whole life of the nation. Why should that have been? Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 45. Chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And that was what was required of the nation of Israel. They had been redeemed from bondage in Egypt by their God, and because he was holy, they also had to be holy. And if we go to Exodus chapter 19, we see the basis of that call to holiness, that call to separation. Verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So that was the basis of the call to holiness. If they heeded the word of God, they would be a peculiar treasure to him. And when we come to the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see the Apostle Paul using the figures of the law that we have been looking at to illustrate his point, which is the same call. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I seem to have lost for some reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We looked at this in the first session. Now we come back to it again. And the link with the unlawful yoking of non-Israelite nations, the ox and the ass together, is immediately apparent. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so, we have been called to be a separate people, a peculiar treasure to the Lord. And really, when you think about it, this has been the theme of all the talks that we have heard this weekend. We started out by looking at sound and positive Bible readings, Bible reasons why we cannot involve ourselves in political activities. We looked at the demands placed upon those who would be disciples in the teaching of the Master in his parables, those demands which would set his disciples apart from other men as regards standards and values in life. Standards of behavior, values and goals and ideals. And we've looked also at our Christ-won freedom, which has brought both privileges and responsibilities, which again set us apart. But there is a tremendous problem with this subject of separateness or being set apart or holiness. and that is that it can get out of hand, and particularly it can come very much under the influence of what the Bible calls fleshly thinking. It can, for example, very easily happen that people who start out by being different from others for good reasons come to take pride in their differentness. It's always been a characteristic of religious communities who believed that there was a general decline in the religious thinking of the community around them to distinguish themselves in some way or other. The Quakers, for example, the Society of Friends, used in earlier times to use older language than was customary, full of these and thous, in order to distinguish themselves from other people. And this continued right the way down into the 19th century at least. In Britain, those who disapproved of the frivolity of the court with the long hair and the feathers and all the rest of it went in for the round-headed haircut, so much so that they got that sort of label. And they wore blacks and browns in stark contrast against the brightness of the Cavaliers, as they came to be called. That sort of thing. There are many people who believe that the American accent originated from the deliberate attempt of the Puritans to sound different from the other people, and so they intoned their words through their noses and it became a national custom. Be that as it may, that's the kind of thing that happens. And there is the danger that having said we must be separate, or having obeyed the instruction to be separate, the commandment to be separate, for very good and sufficient reasons, we come to continue in that way for very bad reasons. And we were looking at some of that earlier on this morning. Let's just look again at Colossians chapter 2, which Brother Anthony spoke of. Let's look at that again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, the elements, your margin says, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, to regulations and rules? Handle not, nor taste. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong line. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's the danger. That's the danger, that we can become wrapped up in an idea of separateness for separateness's sake. And those of you who heard Brother Brian O'Grady speaking on the subject of separation will remember that he made very strongly that point. In Pinetown certainly, and I believe at Sadara also, that separation by itself is of no value. Separation must be separation to God. That is the only way in which separation can be made of value. And so that was why, when we were looking at political activity, we used the analogy of the soldier who is seconded for special duties. There used to be, and there may well still be in this country, a unit called the Special Service Battalion. And that's the kind of idea that we need to consider in relation to separation. Set apart for special duties. Separation and separateness can so frequently be made a negative thing. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Whereas in fact, it is a very positive thing. And so we need to consider for a little while the actual words which have been translated holy, because the word holy has been so misused in our society that it's more than likely that we've got the wrong idea. Sometimes we get the idea that being holy means walking around with a long face or crossing yourself or genuflecting all over the place or something of that kind. That's not holiness. That's part of the touch not, taste not tradition. Or carrying a label on your lapel saying Jesus loves you. Sorry, Phil, I won't go any further than that. Or anything of that kind. That's not holiness. The words used in the Old Testament are two particularly, and they're both worth looking at. We looked at one, I'm sure you will have discussed this last night in the Genesis, yesterday in the Genesis reading. But let's look again at Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And verse 14. Now this was when something like the U.S. cavalry, Abram and his men came over the hill to the rescue of Lot. And because it's in a sort of Skopski tradition, we can so easily get the wrong impression. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now some modern translators like to get the idea that, like to convey the idea that this was some sort of private army, and that the trained in that sense means trained in the offensive arts or something of that kind. But the word which is used in the Hebrew is the word hanak. Whether a Jew would recognize that pronunciation or not doesn't really matter. But that's what trained means in that sense. The word hanak. They were trained. But trained in what? Were they all trained in karate or something similar? Well, the same word is used in Proverbs chapter 22. And I am convinced that that's what the training of this private army was all about. And you'll recognize the verse. Verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old he will not depart from it. It's the same word. And that is the word which in other places is translated holy, and in other places also is translated dedicate. And it means trained or disciplined, and therefore under restraint, what we were talking about before tea, under restraint for the purpose of God, set apart for God's purpose. So, that's one of the words. Holiness involves self-discipline, discipline under the word, the discipline of God. And the second word you'll find used in Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing of Moses, and he talks in the second verse of the Lord coming from Sinai, and the end, towards the end of that verse, and he came with 10,000s of saints. And if you have the revised version, or if you have a margin which gives you this information, you'll see that the alternative rendering of that is holy ones, 10,000s of holy ones. And that word is a Hebrew word which has the idea of made clean or kept clean, and therefore by extension made clean or kept clean for the purpose of God. And in several places in the Old Testament it's translated saints or holy ones. So you see, holiness then involves discipline and restraint and training, submission to divine discipline in the first place, and it involves also being made and being kept clean by the same influence. The same word, holy things, same phrase in English, is used of objects which have been dedicated to the use of God. And it may be useful to consider that for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. Verse 51. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord, and Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. There are the dedicated things, the holy things, even the silver and the gold and the vessels. And where did they go? Among the treasures of the house of the Lord. So that is where dedicated things belong. That is where holy things belong. And you'll remember the verse that we read a little while ago when the Apostle Paul said, "Ye are the temple of God." And I want you to notice, before we leave that verse, that they are placed there by the King himself. They belong in the temple, and they are placed there by the King himself. And even more wonderful than that, let's look at the place where they were put. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. That looks like 1 Chronicles, my apologies. Hey, it is 1 Chronicles. Sorry, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 12. So these holy things are placed in the temple, where they belong, by the king himself, but the place in which they were put, verse 12, is prepared by God himself. And the pattern of all that he had, that's David, by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, for the treasuries of the house of God, and for the treasuries of the dedicated things. God has chosen the place. That's where they belong, and the king puts them there. So that's some of what is involved in this idea of holiness, of separation, and of dedication. Separation by itself is bound to lead to trouble, because in the end it leads to the elevation of human nature and those things that are collectively called the flesh. It's got to be separation to God. Separation to the purpose of God. We cannot, in other words, serve two masters. It must be for God's use and for God's use alone. But now, what was this separation about? What was the ultimate purpose? Well, we saw in Leviticus, we saw that the responsibility of the priests was to teach the nation. That was their prime responsibility. They had to absorb the principles themselves by applying themselves to the Word of God, and then once they had understood, then it was their job to pass that on to the people. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 10. But there was even more to it than that, as we shall see. If you look at Exodus chapter 28, and verse 36, you will see that part of the regalia of the high priest, which was worn on a special occasion, was to convey the very thing that we have been talking about. Verse 36, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And this was to be put on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre hat. Upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so the high priest, representing the nation to God and representing God to the nation, was a constant reminder of this requirement for holiness to the Lord. But once the nation had learnt that lesson, what then? Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. You'll remember that Jeremiah came to kill the nation of its failure to live up to the things which God required of it, and therefore to warn the people of God's inevitable judgments. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. Israel, the whole nation then, was set apart, and until they failed to live up to the responsibilities of that, they were there for a very particular purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So the priests were holiness unto the Lord, and that then extended to the whole nation. The whole nation was holy. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation, you remember, they were told. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. What's it all about? Talking about the statutes, verse 5, and the judgments. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him? So you see, the point of the separation of Israel was for the instruction of the nations round about. That was the idea. The idea was that the nations around about should look at Israel and say, what is it about these people which makes them different? And by that, these men who were dogs and without would be attracted to the God of Israel and to his commandments, and in them find the hope of salvation. And how was it going to be done? Well, let's just go a couple of pages further on to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. how is it going to be achieved in the nation and ultimately beyond? And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You see, we're back to what we were talking about at the beginning, that for the ordinary Israelite, for the serious-minded Israelite, all these requirements and injunctions about what he could wear and what he could eat and what work he could do and how he could do it, all those things drew to his attention, if he understood them aright, the fact that he was holy to the Lord, set apart for God's purpose, and God's purpose is the instruction of the nations, so that all may bring glory to him. So that's the purpose of all the restrictions and all the requirements that a man would be compelled to think. What is it that God requires of me? Now we saw in Exodus that if the nation obeyed the word of God and kept his commandments and remembered his covenant, then they would become a peculiar treasure to him. In Leviticus chapter 26, we see what would happen in consequence. Leviticus 26. Same principle, you see, these people are set apart for God's purpose. They're holy unto the Lord. Leviticus 26, verse 3, just to set the scene, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, the rest of the portion follows. But what we're interested in here, moment, is verse 11. All these things would follow, the blessings from God, but the ultimate blessing, verse 11, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And so the end result of this separation unto the Lord, this holiness, is communion with God. God dwelling among them. Look at the epistle to the Hebrews. The writer here is talking about the problem of suffering, the times in the lives of each one of us where pain and sorrow and distress come upon us. And he says that for the disciple of Christ, for the saint, for the one dedicated, set apart for the purpose of God, there is a very special significance for these things. Talking about Hebrews chapter 12, and he's been saying in Hebrews chapter 12, he's been talking about the chastening of the Lord and comparing the chastening which God sees to be necessary in his children with the chastening which human parents find necessary in their own children. Verse 10, for they, that is our human fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, revised version, as seemed good for them. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So this is the ultimate of all our experience, that we share the holiness of God. I am holy, therefore be ye holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1. Talking of these very things, the apostle writes in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So there again, this is what is called for, this separation to the purpose of God. Holiness in all manner of living, says the Revised Version. Look at the next chapter, verse 9. And again, these are words we have read together. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, and he's talking there to the believers in Christ. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the end result of it, you see. That those who have been set apart for the purpose of God by their separateness, by their manner of living in accordance with his commandment, show forth the goodness of the God who has redeemed them. And so he goes on to say, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your behavior, honest, seemly, Revised Version, among the Gentiles. But whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. And so it is that God has chosen this means of calling out of the nations a people for his name, by sanctifying, setting apart, making holy certain men and women, so that by their behavior, by their obedience to his law, by their adherence to those standards which he has set, they may draw other men and women to him. Men and women who otherwise would be without hope in the world. In Zechariah chapter 14, we are shown that the day is coming when holiness unto the Lord will be universal. We know when that is because the prophet tells us in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're talking of the time when the kingdom is established and the King is in the holy city and the representatives go up to keep the feast. And look what follows. Verse 20. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And so that which is at the moment restricted to a small community will be extended and broadened until it becomes universal. And we can be a part of that, and that's the important and marvelous thing about it. We can be a part of that if we have learnt, while it is yet today, to separate ourselves to God. Not with regulations and prohibitions, touch not, taste not, handle not, but rather as a group of men and women separated for special responsibility, separate to our God, dedicated to the purpose of God, seeking to keep His commandments and striving to be filled with light. And if we need a brief character sketch of that sort of person, we had it in the 15th Psalm, which we read together as an introduction, and which sums up all the qualities of the saint. We see that from verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. There are those who believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ delivered that address which we call the Sermon on the Mount, that he actually based the whole address on this psalm, so that this psalm is a summary of those things which we considered earlier on this weekend. And so, if we set ourselves apart for the purpose of God now, if we strive to be filled with light as the man spoken of in Psalm 15 was filled with light, in the age to come we may be among those of whom it is said, they are my people and I am their God, and then every aspect of life will be holiness unto the Lord.